Good morning. I'm going to start with a prayer. Lord, please bless my disjointed ramblings and thoughts that I'm about to share. Please use me and speak through me that some of what I may say will resonate with others and enlighten them to your word. Amen. The title of my sermon this morning is Communicating with God. And one of the things I've been reflecting on is Christianity and the special privilege we have of having a personal relationship with God. And I want to start by reading a couple of scriptures, one from the Old Testament and one from the New. The old one is from Exodus, and it relates to Moses and the appearance of God through a burning bush. Now, Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. And the second passage from the New Testament is from Matthew 3:16, where God appears to Jesus in the form of a dove. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. Now, I have a question for you this morning. I'd like a show of hands, please, who has recently seen God appear to them in the form of a burning bush. Anyone? I imagine the closest we're going to get to is Pauline, possibly, if Tony gets carried away with the gardening. Anyone seen God appear to them as a dove recently? Anyone? I saw a sparrow recently, but no. Nothing, no. So it got me thinking. I mean, the Bible's littered with references to personal experiences of messages, signs, words, and interaction with God. And we can read many examples of how this has occurred to other people. But it got me thinking about, you know, what about modern times? How does this apply to us today in our personal relationship with Jesus? How do we talk to God and how do we hear from God? When I was younger, one of my favorite bands was a band called The. I don't expect any of you to know the band. The lead singer was Matt Johnson, and he released an album called Dusk not long after he sadly lost his brother. And in one of the songs called Slow Emotion, he wrote, "And we look up to the stars and we reach out to pray to a deaf, dumb, and blind God who never explains." I wonder if you ever feel like that. I know that I sometimes do. And it's one of the struggles I have, both in explaining my faith and my personal relationship with God to others, but also trying to understand in my head on those occasions when you're praying and you're hearing nothing. There's no answer and there's just silence. Feels like being on a Teams call with God where one of your cameras isn't working and the other person has forgotten to unmute. So what I want to look at today is, how do we pray? How should we pray? And how does God respond to us? Now, the most important part in any relationship is communication. And communication is a two-way process. As they say, you've got to be in it to win it. I sometimes comment to Batul, my wife, I'll say, "I haven't spoken to my father in ages." And the first thing she'll say to me is, "Well, when did you last call him?" That's a very reasonable question, and sometimes I feel it can be the same with prayer. When I was very young, I lived in Sevenoaks, and we used to spend our summer holidays with my grandmother down in Polruan. And back in those days, before the A30 was built and the bypass and everything else, you go across Bodmin Moor, it was hours and hours in the car. And I had a cassette, some of you may know it, called All Aboard. And it had absolute classic songs on it, like The Laughing Policeman, Nelly the Elephant, Sparky the Magic Piano, Little Mouse with Clogs On. It is a miracle in itself that my parents didn't deliberately drive the car off the road. But one of the songs on there was My Boomerang Won't Come Back. And I won't sing it. But if you don't know it, the lyrics go, "My boomerang won't come back. My boomerang won't come back. I've waved the thing all over the place, practiced till I was blue in the face. I'm a big disgrace to the Aborigine race. My boomerang won't come back." To which the witch doctor replies, "Don't worry, boy. I know the trick, and to you I'm going to show it. If you want your boomerang to come back, well, first you've got to throw it. Yeah. It's a little bit like that. When we're interacting with God, it's very important that we pray. Things that we hear from God, messages, signs we may get from God, may not be from God if we haven't prayed in the first place. It's very important for it to be a two-way process. So how should we pray? Well, in that, I'm biased here, but that beautifully read reading from Sophie, Matthew 6, it's a real privilege both for us and for the disciples to hear firsthand from Jesus on how we pray. Now, prayer was not uncommon to the disciples. You may have noticed that on three occasions in verses 5 to 7, Jesus says to the disciples, when you pray. He doesn't say if you pray. Jewish people used to pray regularly. Twice a day they recited a prayer called the Shema, and three times a day they recited a series of blessings called the Tefillah. And in this passage, Jesus lays down four clear guidelines. Firstly, he refers to sincerity. He says, when you pray, do not be like hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen like others. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. Now, Jesus isn't criticizing public worship or corporate prayer, but what he's doing is warning against doing so for the wrong motives, hoping that others will be impressed by our spirituality. If we were to go to a prayer meeting just to be seen by other people, then that is the only reward we would get. We're hypocrites if we pretend to be spiritual when we're not, and we would be insincere. The right motive for prayer is a desire to encounter God in heaven. Secondly, verse 6 refers to secrecy. Jesus says, when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Here Jesus is encouraging us to find a secret place to be alone with God. And no doubt part of this is to remove oneself from any distraction. My household is somewhat busy at the moment, but after years of shift work and young children, I do pride myself on being the master of finding secret places. I once got 2 hours undiscovered sleep in the children's treehouse. And on another occasion, I caught 40 winks evading detection under a large pile of laundry. But in this verse, I believe Jesus is referring to more than a physical secret place. Go into your room is a metaphorical way of describing privacy and absence of onlookers. The Greek word for room means inner room, which is traditionally where the household would keep their most prized possessions and their treasures. It is in here, in this secret sanctuary of personal treasures, that God will reward us. Because if we're only looking for the admiration of others, then that is all we may receive. But if we truly seek to encounter God, then he will reward us. We will experience his love for us as well as for others. In Psalm 16, verse 11, it says, you will fill me with joy in your presence. By praying in secret to God, we're able to unload our guilt and lighten our burdens, to receive limitless peace, love, and forgiveness. An opportunity to gain a new perspective on our lives, to feel his spirit working in us, renewing our energy, to hear his voice and receive his guidance. In comparison to these and countless other blessings, the reward of simply being seen by others pales into insignificance. Thirdly, Jesus highlights the importance of simplicity. He says, and when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. It was in 1960 that the US Navy adopted the acronym KISS for designing their new systems. Keep it simple, stupid. This isn't exactly the message Jesus was giving, but it's along those lines. Jesus specifically makes reference to pagans here, as they had several gods for different situations. And in order to ensure that they were using the right God for the right situation, They addressed them with a variety of titles, and they focused on repetition rather than their genuine intention or attitude. And this is what Jesus refers to as babbling. I think we can all be guilty of overcomplicating our prayers, or sometimes even skirting around the issues at heart. In some ways, it is a relief to remind ourselves that God already knows what is in our hearts before we start to pray. The pagans had quite a mathematical approach to prayer, that the longer they prayed, the more likely they were to be heard. However, Jesus' message here is that it's not the length of the prayer that counts, but the sincerity. I can certainly attest to this on a couple of occasions through my work, where I've been responding to incidents on my own and walked into fairly messy and frightening situations. And those instinctive and rapid prayers that I've muttered under my breath have never gone unanswered. In fact, on one occasion, I felt Jesus' presence so strongly that I actually turned around, convinced that someone had entered the room and was standing right behind me. The prayer Jesus taught his disciples was only 57 Greek words, which can be prayed in less than 30 seconds. Jesus was not against repetition in prayer, but he was against mindless repetition. In fact, he taught his disciples to be persistent in prayer, to go on asking, to go on seeking, to go on knocking. And we can see two examples of this in Luke's gospel. In chapter 11, verse 15, he says, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened." And again in chapter 18 of Luke, verse 7, the parable of the persistent widow. "And will not God bring about justice for his chosen one who cries out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly." In the Garden of Gethsemane, we see Jesus himself repeat the same prayer three times. But these weren't meaningless prayers or done for the benefit of others. He was crying out to his Father in agony about the situation he found himself in. And likewise, when we are weighed down with great burdens, we cannot help but cry out constantly to God to answer our prayers. And don't forget, prayer is not a means of informing God of our situations or desires, as he already knows them. It's a privilege God has given us to be involved in his plans. And in this sense, prayer is for our benefit and not for his. And lastly, Jesus teaches us structure for prayers by giving us a model. Unfortunately, the Lord's Prayer is often prayed mechanically, which is not how it was intended. But the Lord's Prayer is universal and comprehensive, simple and refined. And moreover, it is a prayer of asking. Whilst giving thanks and praise to God is important, we should not think of asking or supplication as a lower form of prayer. Here Jesus teaches us that it is, in fact, at the very heart of prayer. So let us reflect on the words that Jesus taught his disciples and what they mean. I find it helps to think of the Lord's Prayer as a series of prayers, headings under which we can add our own personal requests. Our Father in heaven. As we start the prayer, it's really important to remember who we are addressing. We are speaking to God. It may sound obvious, but this is where prayer differs to meditation or simply speaking to ourselves. We are praying to a person who feels as real as ourselves. And the Aramaic word Abba, most likely used by Jesus, translates as daddy, not in a childlike sense, but in an intimate sense. And the reference to our Father, rather than my Father, conveys that we are praying as part of a wider community and family. Hallowed be your name. Although the global number of Christians is increasing and expected to increase from 2.2 billion to 2.9 billion worldwide by 2050, it can sometimes not feel like that nearer to home. We don't often see God's name honored in the media or our schools. Jesus reminds us that God's name should be recognized in everything that we do, be it work, school, leisure, or relationships. Your kingdom come. This is a request for God's power and influence to transform parts of our society that are most in need of it. This can be anything from poverty to politics, crime to education. We can also pray for God's kingdom to come in aspects that are personal to us, such as how we interact with friends, family, and colleagues. And it's also a prayer for Jesus' return to bring God's kingdom to earth. Your will be done. Your will be done. And this is not a prayer of resignation, such as, oh, well, I'll just deal with whatever comes my way. You know, whatever God gives me, I'll just deal with that. Rather, it's a positive desire to know God's will and to see his will carried out in our lives. In Romans 12, verse 2, God's will for us is described as good, pleasing, and perfect. It is important for us to know God's will for our lives, whether it's big issues such as relationships and careers, or even day-to-day events. Give us today our daily bread. Here Jesus is teaching us that even the most basic material needs should be included in our prayers. Nothing is too small for our prayers. It's good to go through our daily lives praying for what we need, whether it's housing, food, or simply that we get the kids to school on time. This is certainly one I need to pray for more. But forgive us our debts as we've forgiven our debtors. Jesus explains that if we forgive others, God will forgive us. But if we fail to do so, God will not forgive us. Later in Matthew 18, Jesus tells the parable of a king who pardons his servant of a debt, who in turn fails to write off the debt of a fellow servant. The first servant is ultimately punished by God and made to repay everything he owed. Verse 35 says, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." And finally, lead us not into temptation. James 1:13 teaches us that God does not tempt us with evil. However, he is in charge of how much we are exposed to the temptation of the devil, and he does allow us to be tested. Here we are praying for strength not to be tempted, for God's power to work in us, and for us not to fail the test. In our daily prayers, this is a good point to ask God to fill us with his Holy Spirit and equip us for the day ahead. So now we've looked at how Jesus wants us to pray with sincerity, secrecy, simplicity, and structure. We're told that when we pray, God rewards us, and one of the best rewards is seeing those prayers answered. So what can we do to help us hear God's response? Well, firstly, quite simply, we need to listen. Psalm 46, verse 10 says, "Be still and know that I am God." Be still and know that I am God. Until we take time to be quiet, we'll not hear God. God cannot be heard in noise and restlessness, only in silence. He will speak to us if we give him a chance and we listen. Some of you may recall me telling you a couple of years ago when my daughter Sophie, who's now much bigger, was 5 years old, and she told me that at night God would speak to her. And I asked her how he spoke to her, and she replied, "I hear him whispering in my heart." Was it any wonder that a child in their unadulterated state and free from worldly distractions can have such a natural and clear line of communication with her Creator in heaven? Secondly, I'd say don't worry about how you feel. Sometimes we're mentally dull and emotionally flat, weary and tired. Not looking at you, darling. On such occasions, it's worthless to try to make ourselves think more deeply or respond more intensely. If the value of our time with God depends on our emotional state, we'll always be troubled. Don't try to make your heart love God. Just give it to him. And take strength from the Bible. If you're struggling to trust God's message, read the Gospels, where an invisible God becomes visible to us through Jesus. In John chapter 14, verse 9, Philip, one of Jesus' disciples, asks to see God. Jesus replied, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." The Gospels help us to see the character of God made real, personal, and understandable in Jesus. What we see Jesus doing, caring, suffering, weeping, calling, seeking, is what God is doing and has been doing all along. If you can't see God, see him through Jesus. When Batul and I were praying and asking for guidance as to whether to host a Ukrainian family, I only received a subtle and fleeting picture from God directing me to Matthew 25. It says, I was a stranger and you invited me in. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. And those words to me made that message from God very clear. Having the opportunity to refer to the scriptures and reflect on God's word give us the chance to understand his true desires to choose the right path in certain situations. Next, I'd say, don't be afraid to be uncertain. The best thing is to take our questions and doubts directly to God, as David often did. His psalms are filled with discomfort and disagreement with God's ways. He fills page after page with confusion and disbelief. It's good to do so. God can handle our hesitancy. And I really take courage in the story from Matthew 16. Jesus and the disciples are traveling across a lake. Suddenly, the disciples realize that once again they've forgotten to bring lunch. They begin to panic, scared about what Jesus will say. Jesus says, "You have little faith. Why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered?" It's hard to imagine that they'd forgotten the miracle they'd been part of only a few days before. Just picture it. "Hey, Peter, that was really cool what Jesus did last week, wasn't it? What's that, Simon? You know, the thing with the focaccia and the smoked mackerel? No, what was that? You know, where he had all the baskets, you tweaked your back, like lifting them. Oh, yeah, no, I remember now, yeah." In fact, they hadn't forgotten the miracle itself, but the intention behind it, which is to have faith that God will provide. When we get an answered prayer, that moment is miraculous and worth remembering. But if we don't take time to explore what that answer says about the giver, then we've missed a huge opportunity. If the disciples had read between the lines when they saw the feeding of the 5,000, they would have discovered that the miracle not only displayed God's power, but also indicated his intent. That is, God wanted to bless those people, to provide for them. God is always listening. We should never be afraid that our prayers are too trivial for him. Equally, when a situation seems so dire or hopeless, we shouldn't give up and think that God no longer has total control over it. These are the times when we need to pray most, to open our hearts and minds and to listen for his response. And finally, with God, what I'd say is expect the unexpected. God's plan is always so much bigger than we can foresee. Sometimes our lives seem too busy or chaotic to speak to God, but in spite of what is going on in our lives, God is never too busy for us, and we can still find a way to cut through all the noise to comfort and guide us. I'd like to share a story with you. I don't know if, Nicola, you can show that picture. Thank you. That's Fenella there. So in December 2020, one of my sisters, Rebecca, received the sad news that her close friend Fenella had been diagnosed with terminal cancer. And my sister, whilst driving home on our usual busy day, she had her own kids, she had a foster child in the back of a car, usual distractions, everything going on. And her mind was really busy in turmoil about what she could possibly say to her friend in these circumstances. And stuck in stationary traffic on the school run, she decided in that moment to pray to God to ask for his guidance on what she could possibly say to her friend to give her comfort. And this is one of those moments I referred to earlier where Jesus tells us to go into our room. And as she prayed, she looked up at the rear of the white van directly in front of her in the queue of traffic. And the rear of the van was filthy, but it had two things written in the dirt with a finger. One was Joshua 1:9 and the other was John 3:16. I don't know about you, but I don't often see scriptures written in the back of white vans. Normally it's something about clean me rather than cleanse me. But my sister scribbled them down and she looked them up when she got home. And the first verse, Joshua 1:9, is be strong and very courageous. Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. And the second verse, John 3:16, was, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now, as you can imagine, my sister was really nervous and apprehensive about what she would do with these messages. You know, was that first message for her, telling her to be strong and courageous? Was the second message for Fenella? What sort of message is that, where she's talking about having eternal life with God? It doesn't sound very positive. But what she did, she did take courage from the first verse, and she was bold and courageous, as the verse said, and she phoned Fenella and told her what had happened. And in my sister's mind, she was thinking, you know, is this really that burning bush and white dove moment? Was this really God telling my sister or Fenella she had nothing to be afraid of, or that there was a place for Fenella in heaven? You know, what if this was a coincidence? What if Fenella laughed at her? What if she was angry or upset? But my sister did take courage, and she called Fenella, and she told her what had happened. And Fenella was excited. She was strengthened and happy to hear what had happened, and that God had delivered a message for her. She even went on to tell her friends and her family about what had happened in order to share the good news. You can imagine how that made my sister feel. And then a short while later, Fenella called my sister back to tell her that the very same van had been making its way to her house and had delivered a package on her drive. And as it had driven off out of the drive, she too had seen the verses. Incredible. And a couple of months later, Fenella sadly passed away. But in the remaining time she had in this life, she was totally at peace in herself and with God. Her husband later told my sister that when she died, her expression was one of complete tranquility, and that she even had a smile on her lips. So we need to expect the unexpected. I'm sure dozens of people were praying for Fenella that she got better, but in actual fact, God was going, this is the second time you've had cancer, and your earthly body is not in a good state, but I've got something even better for you. Thanks be to God.